Gospel of John, chapter 3. And as I was preparing today, I was planning on sharing several portions of Scripture, and I started with this encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, and I just could not move past it, probably because it's really hard to top God sharing the gospel. Really, really hard to top that. So I decided just to stay there. That's where we're going to camp out today. But first, I want to let you know a little bit about Nicodemus so you know who this man is that is having this encounter with Jesus. Nicodemus belonged to a sect called the Pharisees. Many of you know about them. They were the religious ritualists of the day. And the Judaism of the first century was no longer this supernatural system where the Israelite was trained to look ahead to a coming Messiah who would one day atone for his sins. This was strictly a works-based religion. It was a salvation by works message being taught as an ethical cult. They had completely lost the prophetic element of the Old Testament. Remember, this is following 400 years of silence between Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. I always say, you think 3 days of the cold shoulder from your wife is tough. 400 years! 400 years of silence because God had just had enough. They didn't want to listen, so eventually God said, why should I speak? 400 years that have gone by. It's just a salvation by works message. But this is the system of teaching that Nicodemus subscribed to. His name is Greek, and it was a custom at the time for Jewish families to give their children both a Jewish name and a Gentile name. For example, we have the great apostle. His Jewish name is Saul, and his Greek name is Paul. That's right. So you have Nicodemus, which is a compound word. Many of you will remember the Nicolaitans from Pastor Dan's study through the book of Revelation, and that Nico means rule over, and Laitans means the laity. In this context, you have Nico, meaning rules over or conquers, Demas, meaning the common people. So this guy's name is not Reverend Lovejoy. He's the guy who greets you at the door and says, welcome to church. I'm Pastor Rules Over the Riffraff. Come on in. I'm Pastor Conquers the common people. Why don't you come on in? There's a place for you here for me to rule over you. But this spoke to the Pharisaic tradition at the time, which was based around their system of subjugating the common populace with extra-biblical requirements, requirements that went way beyond any standard outlined in Scripture, but Pharisees would decide that their own rules had equal standing with Scripture, and they would add on as they saw fit. They were calling the shots, and this is who Nicodemus was. The gathering of the Pharisees, the ruling council, was known as the Sanhedrin, and he is a member of that, a prominent man. And the fact that he goes around using his Greek name is very significant because he was very learned in Greek and most likely a Hellenist. A Hellenist is simply somebody who studied the Scriptures in Greek. The Greek version of the Scriptures was known as the Septuagint. But there was a strong anti-Hellenist element in Jerusalem. You know, kind of like I always know people who get mad when you call customer service and it says, push one for English. They're like, you know, this is America, you should speak English. That was the same kind of thing kind of going on there. It was like, we're Jews, you should read it in Hebrew. Don't read it in Greek. Are you a Jew or not? It was that kind of thing. And you'll remember in Acts chapter 6, there's a whole issue related to Hellenism where the widows of Jews who were studying the Scriptures in Greek, the widows of Hellenists were not getting as much bread from the early church as the Jews whose family studied the Scripture in Hebrew. So there was a strong anti-Hellenist bent in Jerusalem, which was the center of Jewish culture. But Nicodemus is a man so prominent, so esteemed, that he walks around using his Greek name. That's how much of a big shot he is. And he's apparently impervious to the antagonism that goes against most Hellenists. It doesn't affect him because he has that level of prominence, that level of respect. He's a teacher, a scholar. He's probably very wealthy. He's a mover. He's a shaker. He really is somebody. And that's who Nicodemus is. So now that we've met him, let's jump in and let's take a look at verse chapter 1. So this is where our interaction begins. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, just like his name says. This man came to Jesus by night. The reason he came by night is very interesting because he did not want to be seen. I figured that out after 3 hours of study. So he came at night because he did not want to be seen. He belonged to the Sanhedrin. And even though, as we'll find out, they were not antagonistic towards Jesus at this point, they were very uncertain about him. and it wouldn't bode well politically for Nicodemus to be seen having a one-on-one meeting with Jesus outside of his function as a member of the Sanhedrin. So he comes under the cover of darkness, and he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus addresses Jesus as Rabbi, which simply means my great one, my honorable sir. And a rabbi was a teacher of the day, and technically Jesus did not have the qualifications of a rabbi, but they gave him the title because he was held with reverence as a teacher. Even his enemies respected him enough to give him the title of rabbi. You'll notice that Nicodemus says, "We know," which means that he's speaking on behalf of the entire Sanhedrin, and he's about to share with Jesus what their evaluation is of Jesus and his ministry. He says, "We know." So remember, Israel was looking for its Messiah. The Lord Jesus came on the scene and announced that he was that Messiah. But Israel was looking for a Messiah that would deliver it from the political domination of Rome and not from the power of sin. That was their number one concern. As we are being ruled by the Romans, we need to be liberated. Surely that's what the Messiah is going to do. Completely misinterpreting all the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. The Pharisees were actually looking for a Savior who would increase their political clout. They were looking for a form of super Jew who would kind of come on the scene, walk down the street, get rid of all the Romans, and turn Israel into the super political power of the day, and he would be their secret weapon, this coming Messiah. That's what they were looking for. So Nicodemus comes, it seems, in the function of a private investigator to satisfy himself concerning the claims of Jesus to the Messiahship. He's here to see what's the deal with this Jesus. Let me find out for myself. He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." And the Greek makes it clear that that statement is emphatic. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, we know, it is inarguable. We have determined beyond a doubt that you are a teacher come from God. Not a teacher come from man, but a teacher come from God. We know this. And even in using this in the Greek, John uses the perfect tense, which is used to describe something that's happened presently, but is a result of past events. So what he's pointing at is kind of a hard concept. Is he's saying Jesus had taken root in people's hearts before he even got to Jerusalem. That he's established himself supernaturally in Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin is losing its grip on the people, and people are gravitating towards the teacher of this Jesus. And then Nicodemus goes on to share why they've come to this conclusion, that Jesus is a teacher from God who's established himself in the hearts of people. And the reason was simply that Jesus was able to consistently and constantly perform miracles. Miracles in front of many witnesses, miracles in different geographic locations, miracles that were verified by priests at the temple. If you remember back to the Israelites in captivity in Egypt, Moses has Aaron's staff, takes it, throws it on the ground, turns into a snake. There's a couple of Egyptian magicians who do exactly the same. But God keeps raising the stakes. And sooner or later, these Egyptian magicians are unable to make it hail. They're unable to make all the firstborn of the Israelites die. Sooner or later, they just can't hang with the supernatural miracles that come from God. So Jesus' miracles authenticate him as a teacher, because an imposter might be able to do a couple, but he can't keep doing them in front of so many people with such incredible consistency. And so what they're saying is these miracles in the first century serve to authenticate the ministry of a man from God. They prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is with this man. When he speaks from God. So the Sanhedrin is saying all of this. They're on record as saying all of this when it comes to Jesus. Nobody can do these things unless God is with him. And they believe this absolutely. So here's what's interesting. We have the statement of these first century false teachers, the Pharisees in Israel, on record as saying essentially, firstly, Jesus was a teacher who came from God. Nicodemus is going on the record that they believe he came from God. He's going on the record as saying he performed so many miracles, there could be no imposition or deception practiced. They're the real deal, putting it on record. And the primary purpose of these miracles was to prove that the person who performed them spoke or wrote from God. So we recognize you're a teacher from God. We recognize your miracles are legitimate. And we recognize that they serve to authenticate you as a man who speaks from God. This is enough to prove, just on its own, that Jesus is the Messiah. Because if what he's saying is from God and is authenticated by the miracles, when he says he's the Son of God, there is reason to believe him. He's validated by the miracles. So what we can determine from this is that Nicodemus is in fact there in part because he believes that there's a chance Jesus may in fact be the Messiah. Nicodemus thinks there's a chance. And he knows that this suspicion has not yet come to the minds of any of his contemporaries in the Sanhedrin. He suspects that Jesus may in fact be the Messiah. So this is where it gets interesting. Because we all know, if you've grown up in the church, you know Jesus is the good guy, Pharisees are the bad guy. You know, they're always the one with the angry expressions on the flannel graph. That's how you know. They're always up to no good. So, but here's what's interesting. Let's just look at this for a second. Do we realize how close they are to recognizing Jesus as the Messiah? They recognize he's a teacher from God. His miracles are legitimate, and they serve to authenticate him as a spokesman from God. They're right there. They're so close. And this is the official position of the Sanhedrin, all the Pharisees. They've voted on it. They've discussed it. And this is their conclusion. They're right there. But we know that when we get to the crucifixion, they're the ones driving it. They're the ones tearing their clothes before the Roman authorities, saying, this man has blasphemed. He must die. They're the ones instigating the crowd, saying, free Barabbas, crucify Jesus. So what happens? What happens between John chapter 3 and the crucifixion? There's a couple of things we really need to look at, because this really, really interested me. Just what in the world happened? They're so close. Firstly, remember that they were looking for a political Messiah who would free them from Rome and not from their sins. They're looking for a political Messiah. Secondly, they were looking for a Messiah who would increase their power by removing the Romans. And eventually, they came to the conclusion that Jesus was not the Savior they were looking for. And they were right. Jesus was not the Savior they were looking for. They were looking for a completely different Savior. You see, everyone is fine with the classification teacher from God for Jesus. That's good. The prophet speaks from God. That's good. I am on board with that. But there are major, major problems when Jesus would not recant his statement that he is the Son of God, and therefore God himself in the flesh. This is the problem when Jesus begins saying, I am God. This is a big, big problem. Because all of the power of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin was wrapped up in their ability to be the ones who determined what was right, what was good, what was required of man. They had all that power, and the people followed them. Nobody had heard from God for 400 years. These guys say they have. Sounds good. Let's do what they say. But if Jesus really is the Son of God, sooner or later the Messiahs began to realize, whoa, 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 that would mean the end of the entire Levitical priesthood. Because the whole Levitical priesthood and the system of sacrifices only served to point to the coming Messiah who would provide ultimate atonement for sin. And they realized, oh my gosh, it's over. The Pharisee era is over if Jesus is God. They realized Jesus is going to, one by one, strip and shred every one of the extra-biblical requirements we have put on the backs of these people. Jesus is just going to tear them apart. Because you see, sooner or later you realize it's a problem when you've been misinterpreting the Word of God, and he is the Word of God. Walking down the street, healing the sick, proclaiming freedom for the captives. Here is the Word of God. And he may have issue with your misinterpretation of his writings. These are problems that begin to dawn on the Pharisees as they further debate and contemplate the claimed messiahship that Jesus is making. It presents enormous problems for them. And sooner or later, they realize that we're not ready for our time to be over. And so Jesus was most definitely not the Messiah they were looking for. They wanted a completely different kind of Messiah. And so they rejected him. But what a parallel to our own lives. What a parallel to our own time. You probably don't have any friends who really have a problem if you say, you know, Jesus is a teacher from God. Cool, man. Groovy. So is Buddha. So is Muhammad. It's all good. One big happy family. Many roads. One destination. Universalism. It's the most politically correct faith in the world. But it's a problem when you say Jesus is God. It's the most loaded statement a human being can make. The most loaded statement. And let me do this by way of illustration. Speaking of loaded statements, it's like saying, outside of the spiritual context, all you need for a great marriage is love. You say that's a loaded statement? Let me tell you why it's a loaded statement. Because you get married and you think, yes, that's awesome. We're going to live in love. And then what's the problem? Well, you realize that love is 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not self-seeking. It keeps no record of wrongs. Oh. There's the problem right there. That's your problem. Do you realize that the statement, all you need is love for a great marriage, is completely true? You don't really know what love was. That's why Jesus made you get married, so you could figure it out. It's discipleship. So, all you need is love is a great statement, and it's a true statement, but it's a loaded statement, because you realize love's not a feeling. It's a series of actions and decisions and choices that you make on a daily, almost minute-by-minute basis with your spouse. So to say Jesus is God is a loaded statement, because there's a whole lot behind that, and that's why people have a problem with it. There are many implications to the statement Jesus is God. Let's take a look at them. Firstly, if Jesus is God, then my reign is over, and he must be the king of my life. If Jesus is God, then my reign is over, and he must be the king of my life. See, if you think you believe Jesus is God, and you're still the king of your life, you do not believe Jesus is God. That's 100% true. Because if you really believe Jesus is God, that statement demands a response of the end of your kingdom and the establishment of his in your heart. That is the loaded statement, Jesus is God. Secondly, if Jesus is God, then his will must supersede mine. There's never been a kingdom in the history of the world where a lowly servant came to the king every day and said, here's what we're going to do today. First, I'm going to need you to change. That outfit's not working for me. Then we're going to redefine the borders of the provinces, and we're going to talk about raising taxes and what I'd like to do with that. Let's go. There's never been a king-servant relationship like that before, ever. And Jesus is the king of kings. So if Jesus is God, then my agenda gets shredded up, and his agenda becomes my agenda. Gladly. Not a giving up of dreams, but a trading in of selfish dreams for greater dreams, for greater purposes, for greater destiny. Trading in plastic for the real thing. That's what has to happen. And thirdly, if Jesus is God, then he is the standard, not my own judgment. This is a big, big problem. A big, big problem. Because we love to be the own judges of our behavior, don't we? We just love it. I'm a good person. It all balances out in the end. Yeah, I cut that person off. But if you look at my whole body of work, I'm a really good person, like 99% of the time. I'm certainly better than that guy right there, the guy driving really slow that I had to cut off. I'm certainly better than that guy. But the problem is, if Jesus is God, then he is the standard. Nobody else. And he determines the standard. And that becomes very, very problematic. Because what you come away with is realizing Jesus cannot be God while I am still in charge. It's impossible. It will not work. Those two statements are in direct conflict with one another. The bottom line is that the reasons that led the Sanhedrin to reject Jesus are the exact same reasons that caused people to reject Jesus. We have not changed at our inner being. We're still fallen beings outside of Jesus Christ. They're still selfish people who would rather have our kingdom than his until Jesus comes on the scene and begins doing a work in them. Same reasons played out in different ways all the time, every day. It comes down to whether or not we're willing to pray in honesty, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. Let's jump back into the text. I want you to notice that after making the statement that they authenticate Jesus, Jesus doesn't say, thanks, I was really looking for your approval. It's nice to finally have it. Can I get that in writing? He doesn't say that. He just goes right to the point with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a scholar. He's a learned, revered teacher. And Jesus opens the conversation with a doctrinal statement so profound, Nicodemus literally can't take it in. He can't comprehend it. Jesus' opening line for a nice little chit-chat is, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How's your mom doing? He hits him with a doctrinal statement that just has Nicodemus' head spinning. His whole identity is wrapped in being the man who has the answers. And Jesus' opening line leaves him with none. For probably the first time in decades, he has no idea how to respond and sound remotely intelligent. His whole identity is wrapped up in being a man who can follow the law to the letter, the law which he is part of writing. Jesus looks straight into Nicodemus' heart and discerns why he's really there. Jesus is not really into chit-chat. I don't know if you noticed that in the scriptures. He's a kind of a to-the-point guy. And Jesus goes to work doing in Nicodemus what he's done in every one of us that are saved, which is he begins breaking down Nicodemus' wrong assumptions about the nature of salvation. How many of you, if you're honest, would say, my biggest barriers to giving my life to Jesus, the biggest barriers to me being saved, what took so long is I had so many wrong ideas about what it was. I had so many wrong ideas about what I had to be, what I had to do. I had so many wrong ideas from tradition, from religion, that were an impediment rather than an aid to knowing Jesus. And I had to have the Holy Spirit break down all of those things before I could really receive Jesus. That had to take place. There's a lot of us in this room. And that's Nicodemus. And Jesus says, let's get to work. Let's start breaking down some walls here. And he goes to work in the heart of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, like all Pharisees at the time, has assumed that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel are one and the same. He's assumed that the Messiah who's come to establish the kingdom of God is directly coming to establish the kingdom of Israel. And Jesus says, I'm here for a much higher purpose than that. I'm here to provide final atonement for all mankind, the Jews and the Gentiles. But they're expecting this political Messiah, and Jesus has to deal with this paradigm in Nicodemus before they can start talking about the issue of salvation. It's completely out of Nicodemus' paradigm. So he says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is a loaded statement. So let's start breaking it down a little bit. There's a lot of debate among commentators and scholars about that statement, water and the Spirit. But in the original language, what's implied is that Jesus is actually giving Nicodemus, a scholar, reference to two places in Isaiah that are on your outline where water is referred to as a type of the Holy Spirit. So he's saying you must be born of water. And the idea is that Jesus says you must be born of water. And Nicodemus, whose head is still spinning, is just giving Jesus kind of this vacant expression. And so Jesus says, the Spirit. And Nicodemus is like, oh, okay, gotcha. And we see that because everywhere else in the text, Jesus mentions the Spirit. He doesn't say water and Spirit. He just says Spirit. So the idea is Jesus says, you must be born of water. The Spirit, oh, okay, cool. And so they kind of keep going. And Jesus says, you must be born, essentially, of the Spirit before you can enter the kingdom of God. Now take a look back at Genesis chapter 2. Actually, don't flip there. Just Genesis chapter 2. I think it's on your outline. In Genesis chapter 2, it says, and the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And Hebrew scholars tell us that the idea is that God, when he breathes into the nostrils of Adam, is breathing two types of life, physical life and spiritual life. Remember, Adam had a spiritual life that we'll never fully experience till we're perfected in the presence of God. But what happens is Adam sins and enters a fallen state of total depravity and loses this spiritual life for the entire human race. And everyone who's born after him is born without the spiritual life because they're born in the line of Adam. And so Jesus is explaining this to the scholar. He's saying, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. What Jesus is telling him is he's saying, I am the second Adam. And I am here to give you back the spiritual life which you lost. And just as you lost it by standing in the family line of Adam, you will gain it by standing in the family line of Jesus Christ, the man sitting in front of you. I'm the second Adam, and I'm here to fix this. So come and stand in my family line, and you'll have the spiritual life again. This is what Jesus is trying to get across to Nicodemus. In verse 6, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Again, just reinforcing to Nicodemus, you're missing one of these. You've been born physically. You have not been born spiritually. You don't have the spiritual life. And we know that in verse 7, Nicodemus has a look of sheer amazement on his face because Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And Jesus is saying you in the plural. So he's speaking about the whole Sanhedrin. He's saying the whole lot of you. You need to be born again. You must be born again. His verbiage is emphatic. You must be born again. There is no other way. Nicodemus, nothing else counts. Your lineage doesn't count. Your ancestry doesn't count. Your social standing, political power, all of your knowledge does not matter in this one area. You must be born again, Nicodemus. He's emphatic. Jesus continues in verse 8 and says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. See, the truth is we love works-based religion. We love it because it breaks religion and being right with God down into a checklist. It breaks it down into something that we can control. So we love a works-based religion. Make it a formula. Make it a checklist. I don't know if you've noticed this in your own heart. I've noticed it in mine. I'm constantly trying to find a way in my flesh to break my relationship with God down into a checklist. How do you know you're right with God? Read the Bible today. Listen to Christian radio. I'm good. But do you know him? Do I know him? Am I in relationship with him? And Jesus, by design of his word and the very nature of our faith, makes it impossible to have a relationship with him that is broken down into a formula. That's pretty much the full-time job of the Holy Spirit, making sure that it never becomes that predictable, ever. And we love that, just like Nicodemus did. But Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, there's an element of mystery to the supernatural process of regeneration. He says, Nicodemus, you can't bottle the wind. You can only tell it's present by the effect that it has. And he said, so it is with the Holy Spirit in a person's life. You can't look at somebody and say, oh, you have your certificate. Glad to see you have the Holy Spirit. He says, you have to look at a person's life and you will see the evidence that the Holy Spirit is present. It's supernatural, Nicodemus. You can't learn this one. It's a mystery. You can only identify it by its fruit in a person's life. Supernatural. And it's such a beautiful irony that as Nicodemus is pondering this, we can actually see that the Holy Spirit is already beginning to work on his heart, causing him to marvel at the words of Jesus, because his response is not blasphemy, like other members of the Sanhedrin would later on cry. He just wants to know more and more, and that's the Holy Spirit drawing him to Jesus, going to work inside his heart. In verse 9, it says, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? So Nicodemus, as he's begun to understand these things, he's grasping them now. But he's just struggling with the concept that this is really the nature of spiritual reality. This is so different to what he spent his whole life doing, how he was raised, to what he's been told, what he's been taught. How can these things be? And Jesus is saying, you're considered one of the teachers of this nation. You don't know about this? And what he's pointing out to Nicodemus is he's saying, you know all about me. You know everything about me except me. You don't know me, Nicodemus. You don't know God. You haven't tasted and seen. You've only seen. You have no experience to speak of. And you're the teacher of Israel. You're the teacher of Israel. I want you to write this down. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that the kingdom of God is not acquired through mental ascent. It is acquired by welcoming the Holy Spirit into one's heart and allowing Christ's throne to be established. Then he goes to work on your mind and everything else. It's not a matter of mental ascent. I think it's a great, great threat to the modern church, get things backwards and think that somehow even when we gather here to study the Word of God, we are climbing a ladder to being more saved by our acquisition of knowledge, or that somehow we are more spiritual because we know more than the people in the church down the street. And how easy it is to forget that there is no relationship between our knowledge of God's Word and the work that He did on the cross. He did it all. The Bible said that no man may boast. But we don't study the Word of God to earn brownie points. We study the Word of God because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our heart, and we are compelled to know Jesus. He has become our obsession. And so we gravitate to His Word like moths to a flame, because the most direct revelation of Jesus Christ that we have is His Word, and we want to know Him. We're not going to the Word of God so that we can get enough answers to pass the quiz. We're going to the Word of God because the Holy Spirit's already inside of us and is drawing us to His Word to know Him more. He's our obsession. And we need to make sure that we never, ever, ever get that backwards, that we don't begin trying to process everything on a mental level and miss the fact that Jesus has never really taken up residence in our heart. We're still the ones calling the shots. We're really on the throne. We're just adding knowledge and convincing ourselves that that's as good as surrender. Because that's what salvation is. Salvation is not a grasping of a concept. It's a supernatural event that takes place by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says we don't even know that we need God apart from the Holy Spirit. But what salvation is the moment where the Holy Spirit has revealed to us a desperate need for Jesus and a Savior. And we reach the point under the power of the Holy Spirit where we say, here are the keys. I'm ready for my kingdom to end and yours to begin. That's what salvation is. That's why I say believing that Jesus is God is the most loaded statement in the world. Because if you really believe that, that's the only response. God, everything I have is yours. Time, treasure, talents, do with it what you want. Your kingdom begins today, mine ends. And I think this issue is some of what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew chapter 7 when he says these sobering words. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are not people who are doing lawlessness like, you know, they're out in the church parking lot with a bottle of Jack and a gun going, woo, or after prophesying. That's not the lawlessness he's talking about. He's talking about people who attended church, listened to Christian radio, read their Bibles. But the lawlessness is that Jesus never ran their lives. Jesus was never on the throne. And Jesus is saying, you can do all that stuff and still never, ever hand over the keys. And Jesus says, on that day, those are the people that I'll have to say, I didn't know you. I didn't know you. You have no experience of me. You have only secondhand knowledge. You were blind to the fact that your whole faith was a works-based religion. You never knew. That is the question for all of us today. Is the Jesus we call God the Jesus of the Bible? And if we believe that, there is only one place for him in our life. It's on the throne. That's where he belongs. That's the issue of salvation. That's what it means to believe in God. Jesus lays this all out for Nicodemus. In verse 11, Jesus continues and says, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus is simply saying, I've told a lot of parables. I've spoken a lot about the human condition, observations of people that are all true. Everything I've ever said about a person is true. These are earthly things, but you don't even believe me on those. But you want to sit opposite me and talk about heavenly things, Nicodemus? That's not how it works. He's again reminding Nicodemus, everything begins with faith in me, Nicodemus. You are fooling yourself if you are having a lofty conversation about heavenly things, but you don't even believe in me. We can't have that conversation. Everything starts with belief in me. Nicodemus. Jesus is starting to call Nicodemus to him. And in verse 13, Jesus says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Nicodemus, you could feel Nicodemus being drawn to Jesus because Jesus is saying, "I'm qualified to talk about heavenly things because I've been there." Nicodemus continues to listen. There's no objection raised. God's doing a work in him. And there's two very interesting things in verse 13 I want you to notice. The first is that Jesus says no one has ascended to heaven. Very interesting, because it's true. At that moment in earthly time, nobody had ascended to heaven. Nobody who died had ascended to heaven. They were all in a place called the bosom of Abraham, which I say is not some shady club in Jerusalem. It's something completely different. I actually got to speak about it last time I spoke. It's a fascinating study. You can ask Dorinda for that teaching if you want to know more about it. But for those of you who are here, that's just another reference Jesus makes to it. And also notice the tense Jesus uses in verse 13 when he says, "the Son of Man who is in heaven." Present tense, which is kind of mind-blowing, and you're going to get to feel for a second probably how Nicodemus felt through this whole conversation, because we've talked about this before. Earth exists in the realm of space and time. Heaven exists off that line. God exists off that line. That's what omnipresence means. It means he is watching every day, every second of history, simultaneously present throughout it at the same time. He's off the line, defying the laws of physics. Part of the mystery of the incarnation is that Jesus enters time, but he's saying, I'm also in heaven at the same time as you and I are talking right now. I have no insight for you on this statement at all. Nothing. All I wanted to do is give you a small reminder that this is God, and this is us. And there are certain concepts of Jesus and God that we cannot understand. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Because if we could understand everything about him, he wouldn't be God. But just a small glimpse of what the idea of omnipresence means, being everywhere at once. Jesus is like, yeah, I'm in heaven right now. That's why I'm qualified to talk to you about it. And Nicodemus can't even bring a question to his mouth. This is crazy to him. So he's having his mind blown again and again and again by Jesus. And now Jesus moves in verse 14 to giving Nicodemus the gospel. And he uses an Old Testament reference to do it. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, if you recall the story in the wilderness, the Israelites have been rebelling and complaining against God again. And God gets ticked off because they're doing it for like the 27th time in a 40-year span, and sends a plague of fiery serpents. They're biting the people. People are dying. The usual story, "I repent, I'm so sorry. It's like catching my kids doing something. And I'm like, "The discipline of the Lord is upon you." And at that moment, they're like, I take it all back. So they go through that whole routine. And God says, okay. Moses, build a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, put it up. Anybody gets bitten, when they look upon the bronze serpent, they will be healed. Very, very, very interesting. Gene, who's one of our ushers, was pointing this out to me between the services. Very interesting that the snake, which introduced sin to Adam, was Satan in the Garden of Eden. He's a serpent. And now here are the serpents again inflicting the Israelites with an incurable sickness. And Jesus says, "I want you to take a snake, a bronze serpent, sin, put it up on a pole, have them look at it." I don't know if you've ever heard the story and thought, that's really weird. Isn't a snake usually like a bad thing? So why is God having them look at a snake to be healed? But the idea is that sin is being lifted up on this pole. They're looking at it, and they're being healed, which would make no sense if you didn't have the context of the cross. And now Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be lifted up, just like that serpent. Sin is going to be lifted up, but I am going to be sin, and I will be lifted up. And anyone who casts their gaze upon me and believes in me will be healed." And he's using this Old Testament illustration and story to join and connect the dots for Nicodemus. And there's two parallels that he's trying to point out to him here. The first is just like the Israelites in the wilderness, Nicodemus is incurably sick. He is incurably sick. He has the snake bite of sin. And secondly, just like the bronze serpent was lifted up to provide healing for the Israelites, Jesus must be lifted up on the cross to provide healing for sin. Jesus is preaching the gospel to Nicodemus through the Old Testament, telling him, you are sick, Nicodemus, but your atonement, your healing is here, and I will be lifted up just like that bronze serpent was. I will be lifted up. I will become sin. So Jesus is emphatic, and just as he used the word must to tell Nicodemus, you must be born again, he uses the same emphatic verbiage to tell him, and the Son of Man must be lifted up. This must take place. Can you just imagine what it would be like to have Jesus give the gospel to you? It would just be mind-blowing, you know? Mind-blowing. He finishes it, and are there any questions? No. I think you've covered all the bases, you know? I don't think he's ever going to say, I think you left something out. You have Jesus right in front of you giving you the gospel, and Jesus lovingly walks Nicodemus through the fact that the man sitting in front of him is the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy. The man sitting in front of him is the Word made flesh. He's the Savior the whole Old Testament has been pointing to. He's the sacrifice that will end the need for the entire Levitical system, and he will be lifted up on a Roman cross and die for the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. Jesus is again telling him, I am the second Adam. Come and stand in me and receive spiritual life. The rest of the verses in this encounter with Nicodemus, scholars tell us, are actually John's added commentary and not part of the conversation. Most famously, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Continuing, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So what happens to Nicodemus after this encounter with Jesus? Well, the Bible gives us two beautiful mentions of Nicodemus which show that just like the wind can only be judged and observed by its effects, we can observe the effects of the presence of the Holy Spirit in Nicodemus through these two encounters. The first is in John 7 in verse 45. The Sanhedrin are trying to have Jesus dragged in front of them for questioning. It says, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. They've kind of had this encounter where it's like, you go get him. No, you go get him. I'm not going to get him. Okay, let's go back. So then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, a Pharisee, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. So in front of all of his peers, Nicodemus is standing up for Jesus, making it clear that he has heard Jesus and knows what he's doing and knows that he's doing right. And following the death of Christ, John 19, verse 39 tells us that Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And I love John's verbiage in this, reminding us one more time that the first time they met, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, ashamed and afraid under the cover of darkness. But upon the death of Jesus, Nicodemus is standing by his Savior. Nicodemus shows up in broad daylight with about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe for the body of Jesus. He's not ashamed anymore. The Holy Spirit has done a work in him. And I think it's safe to say that Nicodemus was born again. And in closing, I want to look back at John 3:14. The Lord Jesus says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in John 12:32, Jesus says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And the Greek text makes it clear that Jesus is not just talking about being lifted up on a cross. He's talking about being lifted out of the earth, being resurrected from the dead. He's speaking about his cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension. And in 3:14, only the cross is talked about because Jesus is only speaking about a sacrifice at that point. But in 12:32, in the Gospel of John, Jesus references the drawing power that he has for all mankind because a dead Savior on a cross cannot draw men to himself. He cannot draw men to himself. It takes a crucified, risen, ascended, glorified God-man Savior to draw men to himself for salvation. And he has done that. Jesus has done that emphatically. And that's where I want to leave us today, that Jesus has done it. I want to close in prayer. We're just going to take a few minutes to reflect together. So if you would, let's just close our eyes and bow our heads. I just want us to remember that everything starts, Jesus says, with the heart, with the spirit, with the soul. It starts with belief in Jesus. Don't get ahead of yourself. Everything starts there. It starts with reaching the place where you allow him to show you that there is no checklist you can complete to make yourself right with God. You are void of spiritual life without belief in Jesus. We need to stand in the family line of Jesus to receive that spiritual life, the second Adam. That's where everything starts. And after that, the Holy Spirit takes residence in our hearts and begins to work on our mind and every part of our being. So this morning, I simply want to ask that if for the first time today you are saying, I have known about God, but I have never known him. I have never handed over the keys to my kingdom. I have tried to manage God. But I see now, through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, that I need to get off the throne of my life and give it to him. I need to tear up my agenda and pray that his will would be done. If this is the first time today that you're saying that you're believing that you are understanding that, just while nobody is looking around, you just raise your hand so we can see you. We're not going to shame you or anything. I just want to pray for you. All right, thank you. I see those hands. Thank you. Let's just pray, everybody. This is a special moment as the Holy Spirit draws people to him. Let's just pray for them together. Father, I thank you so much for the goodness of your Spirit, that as you promised in your word, you will draw us to you. And you have kept your promise again this morning. And so, God, we just pray right now that the full presence of the Holy Spirit would enter every life that is turning over the keys to you, that you would take residence, and that even now they would sense for the first time that they are tasting you, not just hearing about you. And that everything is different as the Holy Spirit begins to enter their life. And it will take time, but you have begun your work of regeneration. And you will complete it when we are made fully into your likeness and your presence in heaven one day. Thank you, God, for honoring your word this morning. And just for the rest of us, my prayer for us is that we would just take a time, we would take a day, we would take an hour today to just look at our lives. And we may have invited Jesus to be on the throne, but we may be looking at our lives and saying, I've been fighting to get it back ever since. I keep trying to get back on. Then let's just take a posture in our spirits right now of bowing down before the Lord. And just imagine yourself doing that, saying, God, you are in charge. You're the king. You call the shots. I am not qualified to do that. You call the shots. So, Lord, we turn over the keys to you for our lives, for our treasure, for our talents, for our time, for our relationships. We say, God, may you be glorified in our lives as we hand every area over to you. Jesus, once again, we are thankful that you have drawn us to you. We are so thankful you have drawn us to you, God. And thank you that your word tells us the work you've begun in us, you will be faithful to complete. We hold on to that and believe you for that. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. May it rest deeply in our hearts as we leave this place today. We love you so much, Jesus, our Savior and our King. In your name we pray. Amen.